might invite everyone to start finding your way back to your seats. Everyone that is, except for Deb Wilson and Stephen Fay Alford, would you come forward, please? It's not that scary. So, as Amy noted before, our AGM is coming up soon, and one of the privileges of being a member of our church is that you get to vote in the AGM. You get to have a say in the direction of our church and give your input for where you think God is leading our church. And the flip side of that is we really need our members to actually come to our meetings so that we can have enough people to make a vote happen. And so just in the last couple of weeks, Deb and Faye and Steve asked about joining into membership in our church. And for those who want to become members of our church, we just have a couple of simple questions just for you to affirm that you're of the same mind of us in leading this church, following God. So I just ask all three of you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and resolve to live day by day in all the engagements of life according to his teaching? Are you willing to uphold the honour, discipline, work and worship of his church by the consecration of gifts of time, talent and means? We're very thrilled to be able to welcome you into membership. Give them a clap. And we'll give you the special elbow bump of welcome into membership with our church. Thank you very much, everyone. And if there is anybody else who would like to be part of the membership, that's all there is to it. It's not a difficult thing. It's just a matter of stating your belief in Jesus and that you're willing to put the time aside to be at those meetings to lead this church and be a part of this church. We're going to get into the Word now, but before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will speak to us, you will encourage us, that you will, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts for your Word. So that when we hear your Word, we don't just hear the words of a book, but we hear our Father, our Creator, our Saviour and our Friend speaking to us. And so we just pray that that's what we'll hear this morning as we read from your Word and as you encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up the story today. We've been going through the book of Esther, and we're picking things up in Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Now, for those of you who might not have been here for all of this story so far, Esther is a Jewish woman. Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai, and they lived in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, after the people of Jerusalem and Judea were carried off into exile by the Babylonians. The Persians beat the Babylonians, and now they live in Persia. Now, Esther, long story short, has become the queen of Persia, after she was taken up among a number of women who were chosen to be, so that one of them would be the next queen of Persia. And Esther has become the queen. And then there's another person that's very important in the story, and his name is Haman. Haman is an Amalekite. His people and the Jewish people have a long history of not getting on very well, to put it very, very mildly. And he has come up with a plan. He's the second in command to the king, and he's advised the king that the king needs to act to destroy this subversive group of people that exists throughout his whole empire. And this the people that Haman has called for the execution of is the Jews. And Mordecai, he sent he told Esther to go to the king in order to plead their case, to say, please don't, let them kill us all. Please change your plans. Now, we saw last week Esther went to the king. She, at great risk to herself, she went before him when she hadn't been called upon. And she asked him to come to a banquet with her so she could put the request to him in a more private setting. And then at the end of that banquet, she said, my request is come back tomorrow and we'll have another banquet and then I'll tell you what I'm really trying to get to. And so our whole passage today is what happened in that day between Esther's first banquet and Esther's second banquet. And we pick things up, as I said, in Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. We've come across that particular practice before in this book as we've been going through. That was something the Persians did to show the disgrace of somebody and show dishonor to somebody that the king disliked or that the nobles disliked. Is not only would they be killed, but then their body would be impaled and sort of displayed in front of everybody. This is what happens if you tick us off. And so that's exactly what the friends have suggested to him. Instead of waiting patiently for this time when all the Jews are gone, if this guy is such a thorn in your side, get rid of him now. You managed to convince the king to kill all the Jews across the empire on a certain day, a few months from now. What is it to go to him and convince him to kill one specific one right now? And so we've seen that Esther has gone to the king. We've seen that the king has received her favorably, and there's a good chance that the Jewish people will be saved. But then this tension has come back. Will it be too late for Mordecai? Because of this delay of a day, will it be too late for Mordecai to be saved? Now, when we read this story today, there's one thing that's this passage from this narrative from a time a few thousand years ago. One thing that we need to understand to really be able to get to the bottom of it is the way that honor and shame worked in the societies back then. You see, in ancient societies, honor was the highest good. The thing that you should strive for most of all in life is that you are honored and you bring honor on your family name and honor on your race and honor on your God. That people recognize that you are somebody great and good. Being humble, that was not understood as a virtue. Being humble was what you were if you couldn't be honorable. Being humble, looking after others, that was what you did because you were a slave and you had no other choice. the great and the best people, they had honour. And if they walked down the street, everybody had to bow to them. And if they were in the shops, everybody had to bow to them. And wherever they went, people would herald their coming and their going. These are honourable people. These people are the top of the heap. And we're going to see a lot about honour and about humility in this passage. Just excuse me for a second. These are lovely, but I might just move them. I forgot my antihistamine this morning. So where are we? So Haman, he leaves this banquet. He's very pleased with himself because he's received this great honour. He's been recognised that he's the second most important person in the whole kingdom. Queen Esther has had a banquet, and who did she invite? Just the king and Haman. He's top two out of the entire empire. His star is rising. He's taken off. And yet as he's going back home, he goes past the king's gate. And there, as he always did, Mordecai, where he was, refused to bow like everybody else was. And we remember we saw that a few weeks ago, and he didn't make a big show of it. Haman didn't even notice until someone pointed it out to him. But that was Mordecai's private little rebellion, was that he would not bow to Haman. And despite the fact that he's second in command in the whole of the Persian Empire, despite the fact that everybody has to bow to him wherever he goes, this one guy not bowing ruins everything. He can't handle it. He can't be satisfied as long as this one person won't show him the honor that he deserves. We saw he went home to his wife and his friends. In a later chapter, the same people are around, and it calls them his advisors. So it's sort of, we're not sure how close of friends they are. But he goes home and he starts boasting about all of these things that he has. He tries to put what's happened behind him and focus on all the stuff he's got that makes him happy. He goes and tells them about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king had honored him, how he was elevated above all the other nobles and officials, how he was the only one who got invited to this banquet with the king and the queen. And yet, even as he tried to focus on all of those things, even as he was boasting about all of it, there was a hollowness that led him to eventually say, but there's no satisfaction. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, at the king's gate. It fits Haman's character as we see all this, that he's so worried about honor that this one act of dishonor ruins everything for him, leads him to rash decisions. Now, I don't think that there are any Hamans in our church, so to speak. Anyone that is so consumed by their own honour that just one little slight would be enough to send you into a snarling rage. I should hope not, at least. And yet it's interesting when we think about it, how easily our satisfaction, how easily my satisfaction in life can be snatched away by just some little things. If we lose our health, we can be tempted to lose our satisfaction. If we lose certain possessions that mean a lot to us, suddenly we can be tempted to lose our satisfaction in life. If we face criticism, or we face dislike from the world around us, if people suddenly start talking about us in hushed tones, not, oh, how good those Christians are, but, oh, what a bunch of nutjobs. Look at all those people and how they're holding us back from this progressive world we want to create. And as we, if we care about what the world thinks, how easily our satisfaction can disappear. Excuse me. We think, I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when my team wins a grand final. I'll be happy when I've got enough money. I'll be happy when I'm liked by everyone, or when I get enough likes. I'll be happy when I've seen enough of this world and traveled around enough and had enough experiences. And we might not be Haman's, but I think those things show that we can easily be one step down the path he was traveling down. That if our satisfaction is in something that we can lose, if what gives us satisfaction in this life is something we can lose, then our satisfaction can be taken away like that by one tiny thing, just like it was for Haman. So as I noted, we end up with this situation where Haman has listened to this advice that he's been given to get rid of this obstacle for his satisfaction. Then everyone will honor you because the only one who isn't will be dead. Problem solved. And he likes that plan. And so he starts setting up this pole to have Mordecai impaled upon. And as I said, it adds this tension to the story that even if Esther saves the Jews, will it be too late for Mordecai by the time that she does? Will it be too late? Well, we'll find out now. I thought about making it next week, but we'll find out now. From chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. It is one of the funniest scenes in the Bible, that one. I quite like this story. You got that classic cross-communication with the king saying, what should be done for the one I want to honor? And Haman getting his wires crossed and thinking he's going to be receiving what he recommends. And he ends up having to do it for Mordecai. It's not entirely clear whether Xerxes is just absent-minded and he doesn't realize that Haman is talking about what he wants for himself, or if the king is actually setting him up a little bit here. It doesn't tell us exactly what Xerxes' motives are, but what we see is pride comes before a fall. What we see is what ambition does to you. Or I should say, what selfish ambition does to you. What Haman wanted more than anything, he had money. He had a wife and children. He had a big estate. What he wanted was that recognition, that honor, to be able to wear some of the king's own robes and be seen to be, look, this guy, he's top of the heap. He's the best guy around. He is honorable. We should give him honor. But of course, it doesn't quite go that way. And this whole thing begins with Xerxes having the book of the Chronicles read. Now, this was a fairly common thing in the ancient world. Most of the ancient kings would have a book to keep record of all of the things that had happened. Even some of the biblical history books, they make reference to a similar book, the record or the annals of the kings of Judah. Now, that's not a book that we have as such today, but it's a book that they appear to have taken things out of when they were writing books like 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. They'd refer back to these annals of the kings. And so King Xerxes, he's having trouble sleeping one night, and either because he hopes that hearing the Chronicles read out will put him to sleep, or because he's given up on sleep and figures he might as well get some work done, he gets this read out to him. And it comes out, as they read back over that part that we saw a few weeks ago, where Mordecai, he overheard those conspirators planning to assassinate the king, and he shared the news with Esther, and Esther told the king but made sure she gave the credit to Mordecai. And we're told at the time that nothing was done to honour Mordecai there. And that was quite unusual. It was very improper that the king hadn't rewarded this subject for saving his life. If you want somebody to save your life next time, you make sure that you reward the guy who saved your life this time. And so this idea of having a parade or something to honour Mordecai, partly it's that honour and shame society. They've done something honourable. They deserve that honour. But it's also, it's as much about the king as about the subject. It's a way of showing to all of your subjects, look how generous the king is. Look how he rewards those who do the right thing. Look what could happen to you if you serve the king faithfully and do the right thing. And so he really wants to make sure, he's kind of made a big mistake by not honouring Mordecai, who saved his life. So he wants to make sure this is sorted out as soon as possible. And so, of course, when Haman comes, we saw what happened. And there's a couple of great ironies in this passage. We have the one that Mordecai has this great honour given to him, and he's paraded about the streets about the man the king delights to honour, even while he's under a death sentence, even while he, a Jew, is one of the people who will be destroyed in a few months' time if the king's law is allowed to stand. And then, of course, the other irony of this passage is Haman exalting Mordecai and humiliating himself when he thought that he was going to be exalting himself. Now, I mentioned about the honour culture, honour and shame culture, and the flip side of that, the shame. Shame is the worst thing you can do in an honour and shame culture. If you bring shame to your family, they won't consider themselves your family anymore. If you bring shame to your people, you'll be cut off from your people. We see things like this in some societies still today. Middle Eastern and Asian cultures are very strong on honour and shame. in their society. I know friends who did cultural exchanges over to Japan. And over in Japan, nobody had to hold the kids' noses to the grindstone and make sure they did their homework. Because if they failed their classes, they would bring shame on their family. And that was the ultimate bad. Now, Haman has just paraded around the city the person who will not bow to him. And people have noticed, as we saw in that passage, that Mordecai will not bow to him. And he's walked around the city leading this procession, saying, "Here is what happens to the man the king delights to honor." This is more than just embarrassing for Haman. It is shameful. It's a real problem for him. He's lost credibility. So this is a fun story. I heard a few of you chuckling through that part in chapter 6, this part where Haman gets his comeuppance for his selfish ambition and his greed. But does it actually mean anything? What do we take from it? That when the king asks us what we should do for somebody he wants to honor, that maybe we should just be a little bit circumspect in case he's not talking about us? That's probably not a circumstance many of us are going to find ourselves in. It means something, this story, if we see God's fingerprints in it. And that's how I've been talking about this book of Esther. In the book of Esther, curiously, God is never mentioned. And yet, all these things happen in such a way that leads to his people being saved. And so we see, as I've called it, God's fingerprints all over the events and the things that are happening. That God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And we know that's the sort of thing God likes to do, because he's revealed that to us. Especially, we see that in the Old Testament, but especially we see it in the New. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has been teaching us through all of human history that being humble is not just something to be because you have to be, because you're a slave, and if you stop being humble, you'll get disciplined for it. But that being humble is actually a virtue. I mean, of course being humble is a virtue. That's just built into our society. But that is so completely radical to any society that existed before Jesus. And God had tried to teach them these things a little bit through the Old Testament. We see Joseph. Joseph, he had these great dreams, and he said, he told his brothers about his dreams, how I'm going to be the greatest of all the brothers. And then he gets taken down real low. He gets sold off into slavery by his brothers and taken into Egypt and ends up in prison there for something that he didn't do. And it's only when he's brought to his lowest, to his most humble point, that God exalts him and what he sees in that dream comes to pass. And we see other little hints in the Old Testament, like the great and terrible giant Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, brought low by a shepherd boy, and how God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so there were hints of it, of what God was trying to teach us throughout all of history. But it became a bit more than a hint when Jesus came. Paul writes in Philippians, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God was preparing us for when the eternal God of the universe, the eternal Son, who the Bible tells us by whom and for whom all things were made, who was there at the creation and who was involved in the creation and for whom the creation was made, would enter the world, be placed in a manger, not a palace, born to a couple of rural teenagers instead of, you know, to a great king and queen, who would teach his disciples that whoever wanted to be great had to be the servant of all. The rabbi, the honored teacher, who took the position of a servant and washed their feet before they ate their last supper together. And all of these things were just wrong in the way that the world thought about honor and shame. And how could God himself, how could the great king lower himself to be a servant? And God says, because that's what greatness is. That's what love is that you serve others, is that you give your life for others. We see all these things that Jesus did. He made himself nothing. He took on human flesh. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Not despite how humiliated Jesus was, God exalted him to the highest place. But therefore, because he humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we follow his example. We follow Jesus. And it's only because of Jesus that the world has realized that humility is a virtue. The world was changed by the example of Jesus and by the example of the early church. And so now anybody who thinks too highly of themselves, everybody else wants nothing to do with, because we've realized humility is a virtue. But has the world really embraced humility? Or have they embraced seeming humble, making a play of being humble, while still thinking pretty highly of yourself? What about us? Have we embraced being humble? Or is it just a show for us? The truth is, we might not live in an honor and shame culture, but all of us do desire some level of honor, some level of recognition. We might not need everybody to think well of us, but we want some people to think well of us. And we don't want to put that post down on Facebook and it gets no likes and no engagement whatsoever. We want approval. We all want approval, especially of those that we like and respect. And yet, more broadly, we want the approval of the world around us. That's why some of us are finding it hard, where being faithful to what God has taught us means that we're losing that approval. And that's not an easy thing to face. It's very natural that we want approval. And yet, approval can be addictive. You hear about people are actually literally addicted to social media and getting that feedback, those responses that suggest that I am approved. Approval can be a problem in dating. I've known a number of people who've just been so flattered by the first person that showed them some positive attention that they haven't thought too hard about that person's character or intent. Approval can get us into trouble, and approval can be exhausting, chasing the approval of the people around us. But the good news is, we don't need everyone's approval. There's only one person's approval that matters. That's what we see in the Bible. The one person's approval that matters is the one who created us. The one who made each and every one of us and put us where he has and has given us what he has. The one who, even though we had become his enemies and rejected him, came, the one who sent his son to die for us, the one who came to die for us, the Son of God, on the cross, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be with God. He's the only one whose approval really matters in that final day. Whether we've been faithful to what he has called us to. And the good news is we know what he approves of. He's given it to us in his word. Love justice. Give mercy. Walk humbly with your God. We don't have to be the biggest. We don't have to be the best. We don't have to be the most ambitious and have everybody parade us around and say, look, there is somebody worthy of honor. All we need to do is give ourselves to Jesus, to commit ourselves to following him, and in so doing, to be the servant of all, to serve those around us in love, not because we have to, but because that's what somebody who follows Jesus does. That's what somebody who loves people like Jesus did does. And we can weigh the picture of that honor, that heavenly glory that we'll one day receive. Because that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible doesn't just say, and then you'll scrape into heaven by the skin of your teeth and you'll get a bit of a dressing down for all of the wrong things you did. But, you know, then you're in and, you know, we can be with God. But it says, no, there is glory that will be revealed in us when we're made new in heaven. That we will receive glory even as we give glory to God. And so when we're worried about what the world thinks about us, when we're worried about approval and the fact that they're less likely to want to make a parade for us and wave palm branches as they are to maybe throw rotten tomatoes at us, that doesn't matter when we compare it to what God will do to honor all of those who have followed him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you from the beginning of time that you, God the Father, you have honored the Son. And God the Son, you have honored the Father. And you have loved one another. And we thank you that in your gracious love, you've sought to include us in that as well. That Jesus, you've come to make a people for yourself. And that we will give you glory and honor. What an incredible thing that is to say that we broken people can bring glory and honor to God. And in being those who have been saved by Jesus and taken to eternal life with him, we will also receive glory and honor. And what a blessing that is. Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to walk humbly with our God, to take seriously what it means to be humble, that those who want to be great must be the servant of all. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to follow the example of Jesus every day. Lord, we pray that you will help us to spurn where we need to spurn the honor that the world gives, that we wouldn't get so caught up in chasing that honor that we neglect you. We thank you that Jesus came and gave himself as a servant. And we thank you that he is now exalted to the highest place. And we pray that you will help us to follow in his footsteps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to see.